We're still in our series on David. We're in part 7 of our series on David. And as I said last Sunday, this is part 2 of David and worship. David and worship last week's was 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we saw David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And you'll remember the story. There was incredible joy and celebration. And then in the moment, and I guess it's probably during, on the journey back to Jerusalem, as they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, perhaps one evening around the fire, David writes a song. And this is the song. It's a psalm, Psalm 24. And it would have been exactly about his experience of bringing the Ark back into Jerusalem. And so as we look at the Psalms, just something about the Psalms were written as songs. They were written to be sung. They were written to be a response from the people of God to God himself. And they were given as part of Israel's worship. The Psalms are very rich in theology, but also very deep in emotion. And we can learn from that, because the songs that we want to sing, we want them to be rich in theology, rich in doctrine, but also strong in emotion. We want them to be accompanied with music as they were then. And so we learn a lot from the Psalms. But this morning, as we look at Psalm 24, we want to just understand the context in which it was written so that it comes to life. And in order to do that, we're going to read the psalm, but you're going to respond, because there are a couple of questions. And when it was written, they would have actually sung this together. Now, I'm not going to put you through the pain of singing this together, but we are going to read it together, and you are going to respond. Let me just give a little more context. Remember that as they were carrying the ark, just prior to that, they put the ark on a cart, and Uzzah, as the cart kind of hit a stone and the ark was falling over, Uzzah himself reached out and grabbed the ark to try and put it right, and he was struck down dead by God. And so it's been a pretty tricky journey. It's been someone's died. There's been a loss of life, and then there's been much blood that's been spilt after that, as they had to sacrifice animals every 6 steps of the way as they were carrying the ark back into Jerusalem. So it's a pretty important occasion, a pretty solemn occasion, but yet at the same time, an occasion for celebration. So let's get a feel for this highly emotional moment in the life of Israel. I will read verse 1 and 2, and then verse 3 is the question. And then together we will read verses 4 through to 6, and then we'll take it on from there. So verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Okay, let's read together verse 4 through to 6. 1, 2, 3. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Well done. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Next question. Who is this King of glory? Let's reply. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Next question. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. All right, well done. Now, what is this all about? Well, we know the context. They're carrying the ark back into Jerusalem, and there is celebration. The psalm is naturally divided into 3 parts. We have some interesting words there. We have 2 words called Selah, which come at a very specific moment in the psalm. The word selah means pause or wait or think, consider. We'll get to that. They're very specifically placed in the psalm, and we're going to actually do that. When we get to that particular point, we're going to pause and consider the point. The psalm is divided in three parts. The first part, we're going to look at the Creator. The second part, we're going to look at creation. And the third part, verses 7 to 10, we're going to look at Christ. So let's look at the first part, verse 1 to 2, Creator. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. For He," that's God, "has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." David begins this psalm of worship at the beginning. He begins where worship should begin, with God. Who is God? Who is this God that we're worshiping? Well, He's none other than Creator. He is Creator God. That's who we're worshiping. In other words, He puts forward in our minds, as we think of worship, He wants front and center to be God. He wants God to be seen as Creator, because everything else, therefore, is creation. Everything that's not God is created. He is Creator. And it's really important that we see who God is, because that's why we worship. We worship because we've been created to worship. And we've been created not to worship creation, but to worship Creator. And so the highest form of idolatry, the highest form of blasphemy, is to worship creation and not Creator. And so this is what frames our worship. What frames our worship is, we don't worship self. We don't worship ourselves. We don't worship beauty. We don't worship creation. We don't worship trees and plants and animals. We preserve them. We look to rule and to reign over creation as God's people. But we don't worship creation. We worship the Creator. Anything else would be idolatry. The second thing we learn right off the bat is that God is God over all creation. And Israel had failed to remember that one of their greatest problems was that they'd become prideful in who they were as a people. They'd become exclusive in their thinking, because ultimately God had called them to be a missionary people to the nations. And David here reminds the people of Israel on this most important occasion who God is. God is Creator of all people. Look at the psalm. It says, "The earth is the Lord's." Not just Jerusalem. Not just Israel. Not just some small piece of land. Not just one particular ethnic people. No, the earth is the Lord's. And He qualifies it. And He says, "And the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell in it." That's the Creator God. Yes, He had a special particular relationship to a particular people for a particular time, but His heart was for all people, for all nations. And so the psalm begins with the significant declaration of the universal reign of God over all people. And I guess the application for us right up front is this, is that who are we to be prejudiced towards any other people group? The God that we worship is the God of all nations. He's the God of Africans. He's the God of Americans. He's the God of Mexicans. He's the God of Asians. And we could go on and on and on. He is Creator. And Scripture sets forth this link between who God is and our worship. Here's another example. Revelation 4 verse 11. Have a look here. It says, "Worthy are You." So it's declaring worship. "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And so it's no surprise that David begins this psalm of worship with a picture of God as creator, sovereign. So what else? What else do we learn from this? Well, I think the big idea is that if he's creator and we are creation, then he owes us nothing and we owe him everything. And that's why this is so important, because our human nature wants to think, well, you know what? We're pretty good, and look what we've made, and look at this place we live in, and God must be at our beck and call. And there are things that we do that God must stoop down and do for us. And David's reminding us, no, you're creation. He's creator. He's not obligated to us in any way. In fact, we are obligated to bring him worship. It is our obligation to pay allegiance to him and to be obedient to him. And so he wants to set up a very high view of who God is. And then he asks the question. He asks the question, well, what type of person then can approach this creator God? Who can? If we are creation, if we are just creation, and he is creator, holy and worthy of worship, then who can approach him? Who can come to him? And so we read on in verse 3. As we look at creation, it says then, so who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? I mean, if he is creator, who can ascend? And who shall stand in his holy place? And then he answers and he says, well, only one type of person can. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Other translations say, who doesn't worship or bow down to idols or to creation. And does not swear deceitfully. We're going to look at that now. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then he ends it with Selah. In other words, just pause there. So what King David is doing is he wants us to see the greatness of God, and then he wants us to see the gap between us and God. So he says, well, now who? Who in their right mind thinks that they could come into his presence? If he's creator and we're just creation, then who can come? And then he answers that. He says, well, you've got to have clean hands and a pure heart. Now, when God says that, it's not enough to just have a little, you know what, I've washed my hands, but you know what, underneath your nails, just a little bit dirty. And if we take a microscope and we put it under a microscope, what are we going to find? We're going to find bacteria. We're going to find all sorts of nonsense. I mean, you thought Ebola was bad. I mean, this is seriously bad, because if you look at your hands under the microscope of God's analysis, what you will find is that you don't have clean hands. And never mind the heart being pure. You might think, well, I've got a good heart, you know, and I've done good in my life, and I've been a good person. Well, under the analysis of God's sovereignty, what does your heart look like? And so he asks, well, who can go up? Who can ascend? Who can stand in God's presence? So just some insights here for us. The Psalms were written as poetry. And as most poetry, it's written to convey a point. And the point that's being conveyed often is a literary technique called parallelism. All right? And the use of that is double in this particular passage. The first type of parallelism is a synonymous parallelism, where we find in verse 3 that verse 3 really just explains itself. And so what he says in the first line is synonymous what he says in the second line. So let's have a look at that a little closer. Look at verse 3. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? So here you've got the need to go up. In other words, again, he's showing you're down there and God's up there, and who can go up to God? And then he says, and who shall stand in his holy place? And so the two are synonymous. In other words, the hill of the Lord and the holy place are the same thing. They're indicative of the presence of God. Who can be in the presence of God? Who can approach him? Who can actually go up? In other words, there is a big gap between us and God. And then we are told in verse 4, the type of person who can. And the parallelism shifts from being synonymous to synthetic. And the synthetic analysis is that it then explains itself. So it's not the same thing being repeated, but it's actually an explanation further down the line. So he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, and then it explains it, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and doesn't swear deceitfully. In other words, your soul, who you are, is not worshiping creation or an idol of any other kind. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false. False gods, false deities. None of us can say that we actually make it. And then he adds to it, who does not swear deceitfully. All the commentators say that what David is alluding to here is exactly what Jesus tells us are the greatest commands in the New Testament. He's saying that there's two parts to having a pure heart. One is that you love God with everything that you have, and the second part is that you love your neighbor as yourself. And if we look at what David's saying, he's saying the first one is a Godward response, who does not lift his soul to what is false. So your soul is only lifted up to God. I love God with all my soul. First part. Second part is horizontal. I love my neighbor as myself. I don't treat others deceitfully. I treat them in truth. I honor them with truth. I live a truthful life towards the people around me. And so that's what he means by having clean hands and a pure heart. He means what Jesus says. Do you love the Lord with all your heart? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? And I'm guessing that the answer is no. We don't. We don't love the Lord with all of our heart. Do we? And we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. And so we're guilty. There is a problem. There is a real problem here. Because none of us qualify. None of us in our right minds could say, actually, just stop, Greg. I've got clean hands and a pure heart. Because what David's saying is, do you really love the Lord with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole strength, and everything that is in you? Do you love him like that? And do you, that's not enough, do you love your neighbor as yourself? And we all have to say, no, we don't. And so there is a serious problem. This is heavy. And that's why the psalmist then says, Selah. Pause. Let's just pause and think about it. In other words, he's saying, let's reflect on this reality. None of us qualify to be in God's presence. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how righteous you think you are, we just fall short. Selah. In other words, bask in this problem. Don't move on from it too quickly. Let's just allow this truth to weigh upon us. Let's bow our heads under this reality that God is creator and we do not have the right to come into his presence. Does that make sense? So let's just bask in this problem a little bit, all right? Let's be obedient to the psalm right now. Let's just pause. Let's remember Uzzah, who thought he could reach out with clean hands and help the ark, the presence of God. Let's just pause and think upon this. All right? Let's just bow our heads. Let's just take a few seconds and think. The psalmist says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can come into his holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And Lord, we don't. We try, but we don't. All right. So, the psalm doesn't end there, does it? He then goes on, and thankfully it doesn't end there, because there's good news. There is one who ascended the hill of the Lord. There is one who can come into his holy place on our behalf. And so David then shifts his tone. He puts the seller there. He pauses and he thinks about Asa, his friend, who dropped down dead under the wrath of God because he didn't have clean hands. But then he realizes that there is one. There is one way to be in the presence of God, and that is through a blood sacrifice that points us to Jesus Christ. And so the song shifts from a somber, solemn song to a song of rejoicing. In verse 7 it says, lift up your heads. So from bowing down our heads in shame and guilt and thinking, well, I don't have clean hands and a pure heart, he then says, now lift up your heads. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Great question. And he goes on. And the answer, guys, is not David. Yes, David was a glorious king, but he's not the King of glory. He's writing about the King of glory, who is Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ could bring us into the presence of God. Only Jesus has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus, the innocent one, who died in our place for the guilty. And so the Ark of the Covenant is coming back to Jerusalem, and the people of God are lining the streets, and historians tell us that they would have sung the song, and it would have been a chorus where the people who lined the streets would have sung, who is this King of glory? And then the people on the opposite side would have responded, the Lord, the Lord. And they would have sung to each other as this incredible moment of the presence of God coming back to Jerusalem. And you know what's so interesting about the ark is that it had this mercy seat, which represented the mercy of God to the people. And the blood sacrifice would have been sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that would have been their lifeline, the people's lifeline. And the New Testament then tells us that the mercy seat has always been about Jesus Christ, because it's only through Jesus that we receive mercy. And furthermore, they would have sung this song, because Jewish historians tell us that from this moment forward, every Sunday, the first day of the week in the Jewish calendar, they would have sung this song to commemorate the return of the presence of God into Jerusalem. And then thousands of years later, there would be a Sunday where people would line the streets, and the very presence of God himself, Jesus, riding on a donkey, would have entered into Jerusalem with the people lining the streets singing this song, who is the King of glory? And so Psalm 24 finds, interestingly, three beautiful fulfillments. One being with David in the Old Testament. The second one being with Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a donkey, the very person and presence of God. And then fully and finally, as Jesus enters the ancient gates of the city of heaven, and the angels of heaven cry out, who is this King of glory? The Lord Jesus, mighty in battle. Jesus, who conquered sin, who conquered death on our behalf, so that we, through faith in him, might receive the righteousness of Christ's sacrifice. So who can come? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Verse 5 tells us, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You cannot ascend the hill of the Lord unless you have received righteousness from the God of your salvation. It's not your righteousness. Your righteousness is like filthy rags before God. No, no, no. You need to receive an alien righteousness, a righteousness from the King of glory who died in your place so that you might have before the Holy God clean hands and a pure heart, although your hands are not clean and your heart is not pure. Can you feel the contradiction? Can you feel the mercy? I want you to feel it, because at the end of the psalm it says, Selah, pause, think about it. I don't have a right to be in the presence of God, and yet Jesus takes my place and then he gives me his righteousness so that I can be in the presence of God. And so Jesus is the King of glory who entered into the everlasting gates of the heavenly Jerusalem, who is seated at the right hand of the Father and is our advocate. The picture of the presence of God with the mercy seat, Jesus seated at the right hand, who is our advocate before the Father, saying, be merciful. I've given them my righteousness. So don't treat them like you did Uzzah. Because that's what we deserve. No, no. What we will receive is verse 5. If we trust in Christ, we will receive blessing from the Lord, not wrath. We deserve wrath, but we get mercy. Blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of our salvation. So who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, Jesus did. He ascended on our behalf so that we now can come into his presence and celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, our mercy seat. Jesus, our covenant of promise. Jesus, our substitution. Jesus, who ascended the hill of the Lord and was crucified on that hill for our sake. The one who was innocent. The one, the only one who ever had clean hands and a pure heart. Who took our place so that we could come into your presence. Not with our own righteousness, but with his righteousness. And so Jesus, we thank you this morning that we do not receive wrath, but we receive blessing. We receive blessing. We receive mercy. Church, I want you to think with me this morning. We are no different to Uzzah. We deserve to be struck dead. You are creation. He is creator. We have unclean hands. We have impure hearts. Who do you think you are to approach God? And Lord, we feel this problem this morning. We don't deserve to be alive. And yet it's your mercy that reaches out to us from the seat of heaven, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, our advocate, who says, no, I paid for his sins. I purchased his salvation. And I've given them my righteousness. And so receive blessing from the Lord. And so, Lord Jesus, we just stand amazed that you ascended the hill on our behalf so that now we can come right into the presence of our Father and live and receive blessing. Help us to understand this, Lord. We don't deserve blessing, but we get it because of Jesus. Jesus, you are the King of glory. There is none like you. Let's stand as we sing this song in closing.